So on Sundays, we're traveling through the Gospel of Luke, and we're here in chapter 6. And as we've been looking in the Gospel of Luke, we've been looking at Jesus' ministry, and we're in a time in Jesus' ministry where the crowds are really pressing in on him. No matter where he goes in Galilee, the crowds are increasing and increasing. And it's because they're here, because we've already seen Jesus, the power and the authority of his teaching. Here is one who doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He preaches with authority and with power. And not only that, but we see him, even with his word, being able to cast out demons, having the authority over the forces of darkness. And not only that, but he has the power with his spoken word to heal people from their diseases. And as word travels near and far about Jesus, people are coming to hear him. And even as far as Jerusalem, our religious leaders coming to see who this man is. And so he's created quite a scene and quite a following as he is teaching and preaching around Galilee. In the midst of this, Jesus has been slowly calling disciples. We see him at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5, calling Peter and his brother Andrew, and also James and John. We see him calling Matthew from his tax booth. And what Jesus is doing here is he's calling disciples whom he is going to name apostles and then send them out and commission them to proclaim what he's proclaiming, the good news of the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ is doing the same thing today. He is calling faithful disciples, believers in him, who come to see the beauty of Christ and the good news of the kingdom, and are brought into that kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Christ sends them out. He commissions them to go into the world and to make disciples of all nations and teach others to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Jesus is doing this not because salvation is found in us or in these disciples, but Jesus Christ has come as the King, as the Christ, and he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. He has come to die, and he has come to purchase salvation, to secure his bride. He has come to deal with the tyranny of Satan. He has come to deal with the penalty of our sin. He has come to break the power of sin, and he died, and he rose again 3 days later, and he ascended to the right hand of God. And now his message and his word are going out to all corners of the earth through his disciples. And so we are one to Christ through the gospel, and then we're commissioned with that same gospel to go and call others to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the text we're looking at today in that regard is in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12 down through verse 16. Let me read that text, and then I'll share how we're going to divide it up to understand its details. So Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. It says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." So it's this calling of Jesus to his disciples we're going to look at today. And I'm going to look at this text in two main sections. We're going to start by looking at Jesus' prayer, and then we're going to look at Jesus' calling. And recognizing that the mission of Jesus to go into the world to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all nations involves those two important elements: prayer, and then calling faithful men to go and carry that message to the ends of the earth. So let's start with prayer. Prayer is important in the Gospel of Luke. Actually, it's repeated 27 times in this gospel. And it's a repeated theme in Jesus' ministry. And it's ironic because of the repetition of Jesus and how many times Luke notes that he goes off to pray. It's ironic that at the end of chapter 5, the Pharisees, if you remember, they accused Jesus of not being a pious and holy man of prayer. They said, "The Pharisees pray and they fast, but Jesus, you spend your time eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors." Now, part of the reason why their accusation could stand against Jesus, or one of the reasons why they made that accusation, was because if you remember the Pharisees, they made a public show of their prayers. That when they prayed, they went out to public and everybody look over here and look at me and let me go on and on about how good and how pious I am. And they disfigured their faces when they were fasting. So everyone knew they were fasting. But what did Jesus do? He retreated into a desolate place to pray. He didn't make his prayers a public spectacle. But his heart was actually to go before his God and to bow his knee and to commune with him in prayer. And this is instructive for us too. Because we think about our own lives and our own prayers. If our prayers are just public prayers, just prayers when people are around, just prayers when people are watching, then what does it say about our hearts? We're more like the Pharisees who are making a show out of a communion with God rather than like our Lord Jesus Christ who goes alone and spends time with God. So look at verse 12, what Jesus does. It says, "In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." Now, the first thing you'll notice there is that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. He didn't go out to the mountain so he can go higher, so be physically closer to God. But he went out to the mountain because this was a desolate place, a place where he can be alone. That word, went out to the mountain to pray, you could also translate it, he retired to pray. He left them to pray. Jesus went away to go pray. He left the hustle and the bustle of ministry and the crowds. He even left all of his disciples so he could go away and be alone with God. And this is not unusual for Jesus. In fact, in chapter 5, we already saw that when the crowds pressed in on him and so many people were coming wanting to be healed of their diseases, Jesus, it says there, that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And this was not just a one-time thing, but rather this is in the present tense. In the midst of the crunch of ministry, Jesus would habitually withdraw and go to a desolate place and pray. Likely the most striking thing about this text that sticks out to you is the fact that Jesus prayed all night. That all night long he continued in prayer. And this is strange and curious to us because when we try to pray at length, it's like a few minutes in and we're like, it's been a few minutes. What else am I going to say? That prayer sounded the same thing as yesterday and the day before that. What would Jesus spend, the Son of God, what would he spend all night in prayer about? What is he praying about? And what's interesting about the Gospel of Luke is that so often Luke gives us clues about these times in Jesus' life where he would devote himself to prayer and they would happen during special occasions. The first we've already seen in chapter 3 when Jesus was baptized. If you remember there in chapter 3, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying," again, it's a present tense. He was in the midst of prayer. "And while he was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased.'" So Jesus, as he transitions into a public ministry, this announcement to the world that here is the Messiah, anointed of God as the Christ, declared by John the Baptist, declared by God the Father that he is a son. Here Jesus is found praying before the heavens are open, before God responds, the Father responds. Likewise, the same thing happening in this transfiguration. He takes the three, Peter, James, and John, and goes to the top of the mountain. And there he is in prayer. And in prayer, again, he is transfigured before them. A special occasion that Jesus always begins with prayer. Remember the eve of his crucifixion before he was betrayed. How he was in the garden to pray. His disciples kept falling asleep and he kept devoting himself to prayer. Hour after hour after hour, he continued in prayer, only interrupted by his opponents coming to arrest him, to crucify him. In these special seasons in Jesus' ministry, he is devoting himself to prayer. And in Luke chapter 6, he is about to select 12 men to be his apostles. 12 men who are going to carry on his message and who will proclaim in his name to the world what he is going to accomplish. And so Jesus spends all night in prayer before he calls these men. Now, if Jesus prays all night, as a man who's perfect in wisdom, impeccable in his character, the very Son of God, the divine Christ, the eternal one, if he spends all night in prayer before selecting 12 men to be his disciples or his apostles, then how much more do we need to pray for the things that we're asking God to do among us? Our own fellowship has gone through a major season of trial and blessing. Most of you who are here in the last few months, maybe the last year. God has increased those who are coming under the sound of the word and increased the fellowship, the love for one another, the testimony of the word has gone forth. And with that comes a great need for unity, a great need for discipleship and growth and holiness, a great need for a love for one another, a great need for a space that would accommodate us to gather in one body and to eat together like we used to do weekly. We have needs. And so we want to come before our Lord in prayer. Now I know many are already coming on Wednesday night to our prayer meeting. And I would encourage you, if you have that evening available, to come here to pray. I would love if we had the same space constraints on Wednesdays as we do on Sundays, where we have so many coming to pray and to intercede before God. And a desire to see God work among us and at work in our city, and at work among the nations. That we would have leaders in Edmonton and in Ottawa saying, oh no, Fairview Baptist Church is gathering to pray. Because that's what leaders feared in the ancient world too. Oh no, the Christians are gathering to pray. God has so ordained that he would first move his people to pray before he moves for his people. Every great revival in history, every great awakening, every great turning to the Lord and seeing many people saved is always preceded by the church on their knees in prayer. Because God will move men and women and children to pray before he moves. It's always like that. Why else would it be any other way? Why would God reward a prayerless people? Why would God reward a people who are counting on their own ingenuity and creativity and their own wisdom? Why would he reward them? And even a people who are wise and creative and ingenious, and those people dedicate themselves to prayer, when God moves and when God shows up and when God acts, they're not going to say, it was our wisdom and our creativity. No, it was the Lord who moved in accordance with our prayers. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I know that you want to see God move. You want to see God act. You want to see the same things happening today that God has done in history. You want to see nations be transformed, whole communities be transformed. You want to see souls saved. You want to see people sanctified. You want to see it. And so if we want to see that, then we need to be people of prayer and people who tarry even into the night and devote ourselves to prayer. We want God to vindicate the greatness of his name among us. And before he does that, he will move us to pray. So Jesus here prays all night until morning. And after the entire night in prayer, he calls all his disciples, not just 12, but all those who are following him. He calls them so he might select 12 from among them. Let's look at that calling now. Look at verse 13. And when day came, Jesus called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Now when Jesus here calls these men out of the disciples, if you remember, great crowds are coming to hear Jesus, and they're believing upon him, and they're being attentive to his words, and they're seeking not only to be healed themselves, but to invite others to be healed by Jesus and to come hear this teacher. Now, as this work is increasing, Jesus recognizes that he is not going to be on the earth forever. We're not going to be here forever. Jesus is going to accomplish his mission and then return to the right hand of the Father. And so he is going here to call and equip men to carry on his mission for him, to commission them to carry on this mission. The work is increasing, and so he's going to train and call men to take on that work. Now, he calls 12 men from among his disciples, and the number 12 is significant. In fact, we know 12 is significant because in Acts chapter 1, after Judas kills himself for betraying Jesus and suffering remorse for that, the disciples get together and say, hey, look, we're down a man, we need a 12th. And they cast lots to find number 12. So the number of them was significant. 12 was significant. And 12 in Scripture, as you look at Scripture, it pops up over and over again in reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, why is 12 apostles need to bear resemblance to the 12 tribes of Israel? It's because Jesus has already announced that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. He is the king coming to bring God's kingdom. And this is a new kingdom. This is not a kingdom like Old Covenant Israel. This is a new kingdom that is going to involve all nations and will subdue the entire earth. And this kingdom, he's also not bringing a new kingdom, but he is the groom to get his bride. He has also spoken of himself as this new wine that doesn't fit into the old wineskins. He is coming to inaugurate a new covenant, to be a new priesthood, a new sacrifice. He has already announced himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. And so along with this new covenant and this new wine and this new kingdom and this new people comes a new foundation. The foundation is not the 12 tribes of Israel, but rather the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And we see that very clearly laid out in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, John gets a vision of the heavenly city. And John tells us there in Revelation 21 that the heavenly city is actually the bride of Christ, the people of God. And this heavenly city that is coming down out of heaven has on it its 12 gates in its wall. And those 12 gates are adorned with the 12 tribes of Israel, the names of those sons of Jacob, sons of Israel. And then also that the foundation of this city has 12 foundations, and inscribed on those foundations are the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you also read in Revelation the number 144 and 144,000, 12 times 12, 12 times 12 times 1,000. This idea being that what Christ is building and what his kingdom will include is his people from Old Covenant and New Covenant made together as one people of God, the complete people of God. And so this idea of 12 is significant in Jesus and in calling these disciples. It's upon them that the foundation of the church, of the new covenant, of his kingdom will be laid. He being the cornerstone. And so he chooses 12, and he calls these 12 apostles. And the word apostles means sent ones. Disciple meaning like a student, a follower, a learner, and the apostles being a sent one. So these disciples not only learn from Jesus, but now sent out from Jesus to go and make his message known. The other significant thing from this text that we see is that when Jesus called his disciples, that he chose these 12. These weren't 12 that he had, write a test, an aptitude test. So you do some kind of a personality assessment and then, choose all the certain types. Have them to, I need some volunteers here, guys. Jesus chose these men in particular. And he reminded them of that on the eve of his death when he was there in the upper room. And in John 15, it says there in verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Later in that chapter in verse 19, Jesus says, "You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." This is what Jesus does. In his grace and in his mercy, and in the establishment of his kingdom, and of his new covenant, of his people, he calls them out of the world. He chooses them out of the world. He did the same thing then as he does today. He calls people to himself, and then he commissions them to go forth in his name to make disciples. Creatures who will bear witness to the love, the beauty, and the glory of their Creator. This is Jesus' role for these 12 men and for others disciples today. Now what I want to do is look at these men in particular that Jesus called. Because these men weren't the nobles of their day. It's not like they commanded armies. These weren't the influencers. These weren't the rich and the wealthy, the governors, kings. These are just common men. And Jesus calls them, and he calls them to follow him and to go out in his name. And so I want to go through each one of them. Some of them we know better than others because of how often they come up in Scripture. Some of them we don't know. But as I go through this list, what I want you to see is that when Jesus calls and sends these men, he calls them and sends them with the same calling that we have today. Jesus chose 12 to be examples, to be foundation stones, but we're all called to be part of this one structure, this holy temple, this holy city. And we have the same commission that Jesus gave to them, to go to the world and make disciples. And when Jesus called his disciples together at another occasion, he called them all and he says, if anyone is going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, give up your life and stop living for yourself and live for me. Come and die, Jesus is saying, take up your cross. And he goes, those who lose their life for my sake will find it. But those who seek to save their life, to live for yourself, to secure your life, you're going to lose it. And so Jesus is calling disciples to live for him and to live for the gospel. And that's what he called these men to do. And I want to show you how they did that. How they did that. So first, let's look at Simon. Verse 14. Simon, whom he named Peter. Simon is always listed first among the apostles or the disciples, the 12. He was the leader of the group in Jesus' day. Now, Simon here is reference to one whom Jesus named Peter. Now, Simon was a very common first century name in Palestine. And so anytime you read Simon in the New Testament, it's always going to be Simon so-and-so, Simon son of whatever. Because it was such a common name that if you said Simon, it's like, well, who are you talking about? Everyone's Simon. But this is Simon Peter, or who Jesus named Peter. And Peter means rock. And the naming of Peter is actually recorded for us in Matthew chapter 16. And I want to read that. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read it for you. Jesus was asking his disciples, who do all the crowd say that he is? And they were saying, well, some say you're John the Baptist, you know, come back from the grave. And some say you're Elijah. Some say another one of the prophets. They didn't tell him that the world really thinks that he's the devil. But they were saying who the world say that he is, or who these crowds say that he is. But then Jesus turns to Peter and says, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the first time one of the disciples truly recognized who Jesus is. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there, Jesus affirms him as Peter, as the rock. And he says, on this rock I will build my church. Now some have taken that to mean that Peter is like the Pope. And upon him and the Roman church come every other structure and authority. What Jesus is saying here is Peter, upon you and upon this confession that I am Lord, I will build my church. And he gives to Peter there the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in earth or bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. He's talking there about the recognition that others are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Going out and proclaiming the gospel and saying and affirming that someone has believed upon Christ. Offering them salvation. But it's interesting to note that in Matthew 18, these same keys given to Peter are given to all the disciples. Because each and every one of them are foundation stones. In that foundation, the people of God. And they're all called, and upon them rest here. This is the rock upon which Christ will build his church, upon Peter and the other apostles with him. And each and every one of us, as we believe upon Christ, are called spiritual stones who are being built in this holy house to the Lord. Now, even though Peter is called the rock, he is not always rock steady. In fact, we see Peter quite feeble and frail often the times. He is very brave with his words and then quickly retreats when it comes to that really the pressure packed situation, and perhaps some of you can relate to Peter. Now, Peter, the night when Jesus was betrayed and arrested, act bravely at first, taking out his sword and slashing an ear off another man before Jesus told him to put away his sword. And then Peter would follow Jesus as Jesus was being interrogated. And as Jesus was interrogated, Peter was in the courtyard, and people in the courtyard recognized Peter as one of Jesus' disciples, but he denied Jesus and denied that he even knew him. And after denying him three times, the rooster crowed. It's now been all night that Jesus has prayed, been interrogated. Now it's morning, and Peter has denied his Lord three times. And when that rooster crowed, Jesus looked out at Peter, and Peter looked in at Jesus, and their eyes met, and Peter broke down. He wept bitterly and ran away. He knew he had denied the Lord. But Jesus prayed for him. And that's why Peter did not fail, finally, because Jesus prayed for him and he was restored. And Jesus said, "Peter, feed my sheep." And it wasn't as if Peter had a stellar track record after that, because in the book of Galatians, you read that, and Paul comes to Galatia and Peter won't eat with the Gentiles. Why? Because he's afraid of what the Jews would think of him. Again, Peter, a fear of man. And so Paul rebukes him and Peter is again restored. And what is to be seen about this? Even Peter, even a pillar in the early church, even a leader among the disciples, a foundation of Christ's new covenant people, was a weak man, made great by Christ. Now, Peter labored in the early church to make Christ known. He did get married and have children. And he was in Rome while Nero's persecution broke out. And Nero sought to rid his city of the scourge of Christianity. And Peter's friends and those with him encouraged him to leave Rome so that he might find safety. But Peter rejected that notion and said he needed to be there in Rome. He needed to be there among the sheep. Christ commissioned him to feed his sheep. And that's what Peter did. But Peter was arrested and he was crucified. And history records that he was crucified upside down because he thought it unworthy for him to be crucified in the same manner of his Lord. And so he was hung on a cross upside down, and there he died, giving his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Next in the list is Peter's brother, Andrew. Now, Andrew sometimes appears second, not because he's part of the inner three, like Peter and James and John, but because he's Peter's brother. And so he's mentioned second as the brother of Peter. Now, Andrew, interestingly enough, we read in the Gospels that he was one of John the Baptist's disciples. And in the Gospel of John, it records that he was there when John the Baptist first saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And when Andrew heard that, he's like, "I got to go tell Peter." And so he left to go tell Peter, "We found the Christ." And so Andrew was the first one to hear of Jesus and then to go tell Peter about this man. Church history also records the death of Andrew. He also, like Peter, gave his life for making the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ known. He was sent out as an apostle and gave his life and his death for Christ. The church records that Andrew traveled south, going down to the southern regions of Egypt and into Ethiopia. And he labored there and was so successful in proclaiming the name of Christ that many came to faith in Christ, and that the Roman governor there in that province was beginning to become nervous about the rise and the influence of Christianity. Anytime the Christian church begins to flourish and the Lord Jesus Christ begins to be promoted and people begin to be saved, it draws the attention and the ire of the governing authorities. And it was no different back in that day. And this governor, to try to squash this uprising of the people in the Christian faith, he had the good idea, ran it past the Senate, got the approval from them, that he would make it mandatory for citizens to offer a sacrifice to the Roman gods and to pay homage to them. So what would Andrew do, the leader of these Christians down there? History records that from the very beginning, he resisted this wicked council and spoke out against this order. In fact, Andrew went and spoke to this governor, And there's a few things that he said to the governor. First is this. He reminded the governor that he was the judge of men, but he must know that his judge dwells in heaven. You might have authority on this earth to judge, but know that God is your judge, and he will hold you to account. Second, Andrew told the governor that he ought to worship the true God and rid his mind of false gods and blind idols. Called him to repentance and faith in Christ. And third, he called the gods of Rome devils, which lead the people away into all sorts of wickedness and vile behavior. Now you can imagine as Andrew spoke this to the governor, to the proconsul, that the governor wasn't too pleased. He was seeking to squash out Christianity, and now this Christian pastor was given a piece of his mind and calling him to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he warned Andrew that if you continue preaching in this name, that it'll be a quick and speedy trip to the cross. And so Andrew, as is recorded, replies this way. I would not have preached the honor and glory of the cross if I had feared the death of the cross. And so Andrew was crucified. Not in fear. Not in defeat. But in joy and in triumph. And in his death, it encouraged the believers to stay fast and firm to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Andrew. Next, we have James and John. James and John are two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, we find out. Fishermen, carrying after their father's own business. They're also nicknamed, they had a nickname too, the Sons of Thunder. And that nickname is well earned because you can see them in Jesus' ministry when they come to a Samaritan town that has rejected Jesus and his message. They say, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven? Consume this city? I know some of you probably wish for the same thing today. The Sons of Thunder's in here. This was James and John. Now James is not to be confused with the author of the Epistle of James. That was written by James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also another James in this list of disciples that this is not this James as well. But this James was one of the inner three. And as one of the inner three, him and John, if you remember, there was one time where they go to Jesus. And one time they sent their mom to do it too. To go to Jesus and ask him that James and John be able to sit on Jesus' right hand and left hand when he comes to his kingdom. The other disciples kind of hated James and John for this, but only because they got the idea first, I'm sure. They're all talking about who's the greatest. And so they asked for this, and Jesus told them that it wasn't first his to give who's going to sit on his right or left hand. And secondly, he said, are you sure you are able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you sure you're able to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? Now they had no clue what Jesus was talking about. But he's talking about his death. He was talking about his crucifixion. And so James labored to make Christ known. And James gets the honor and the distinction of being the first of the 12 apostles who was killed for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 12. It describes there how he was arrested and beheaded by Herod. And he at that time was the leader of the Jerusalem church. Now this happened around 36 AD, just a few short years after Jesus died. And Clement, another pastor who was born in the first century, but pastor late first century, early second century. Clement was a pastor who records more about James's death. And he records that actually James was betrayed to Herod by another person. By one who was against Christ. And sought to rat out James as a leader of that church to Herod. But this man, in seeing James before the council, in seeing James condemned to death, and the character and the honor and the righteousness by which he carried himself, this man was so struck with guilt and grief that he actually turned from his sin and believed upon Christ. And when James was going to that place of execution, this man says, I too am a Christian. And he asked James to forgive him. And history records that James paused for a moment and then said, peace be upon thee, brother, and gave this man a kiss. And this man ended up being executed together with James, both of them beheaded. John, James's brother, was one who would later write the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John and also the book of Revelation. If you read what he wrote, he talks much about love. In fact, he calls himself in his own gospel, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, he doesn't mean to do this as he asks to sit on Jesus' right or left hand, like his brother. He doesn't mean to distinguish himself as like the chief among all the apostles. But John was a man who was so profoundly affected by the love of Christ that he would be the one whom Jesus loved. That he would be a disciple of Christ, and Christ would love him, a sinner, that he'd be saved by grace. And so over and over again, he's calling upon other disciples to love one another as Christ has loved you, to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you, to be marked by love because God is love. And so John, so affected by the love of God because God loved him first, desired to see everyone else love him and love each other. This man of love managed to survive the persecution under Nero. And that persecution ended when Vespasian became emperor. And then after his death, Domitian became emperor. And over time, persecution against Christians started again because this man grew in his pride, soon began making images of himself out of gold and silver in Rome and desired to be worshipped. So of course, that brought him into conflict with the Christian faith. And John, as one who resisted this obedience to worship the emperor, was exiled to the island of Patmos. It was there that he had his visions and wrote the book of Revelation. And then after the death of Domitian, he was then, because his orders were repealed by the Senate, John returned to Ephesus, where he lived to be about 100 years old, and where he continued to minister and serve the churches there in Asia. John was the only one of Jesus' followers here that did not die by his head being cut off or being crucified or being speared in his obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Next we have Philip. Philip grew up in the same town as Peter and Andrew. In fact, it becomes apparent as you read the Gospels that it seems like Philip and Andrew were good friends, even before meeting Jesus. And growing up in the same town, they knew each other. And he also became a follower of Jesus, and now he becomes a sent out one to go and to give his life. And like Andrew and like Peter, he is going to spend his life making Jesus known and dying if that is the case. And Philip traveled north, and he visited regions near Galatia, just a bit north in Turkey. And he was in one of the cities of Phrygia, and there he was preaching the word and salvation to them. And he was suffering persecution and hardship. And he continued to preach and to hold out the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also was stoned to death, and his children along with him, for preaching the name of Christ. And it's amazing how these men go to these nations and these people who they do not know, who aren't related by anything else besides being a son of Adam, a descendant of the human race, and being made in the image of God, and they would go to them and they would give their lives to these people who wanted their death over and over and over again. After Philip, we have Bartholomew. Nothing is said in the New Testament specific to Bartholomew besides him being listed among the 12. Like the other disciples, history records that he left Palestine to bring the message of Jesus to the far reaches of the Roman Empire. It's uncertain whether he died in Armenia or in India, but those who record his death record that the occasion of his death was because through his preaching and his boldness, a high-ranking official came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those around that official were concerned that because of his faith in Christ, now the Roman Empire would be up in arms and they were coming and quash and ruin what we have going on here. And so they had Bartholomew killed. And so he was executed. Next, we have Matthew, also known as Levi. Matthew was a famous sinner, a notorious sinner. He was a tax collector, a traitor to the Jewish people, one who would be unfit even to be in anyone's home or to eat with. He was a complete outcast from society because of the filthiness of his occupation. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ had mercy upon him, called him to himself, and then sent him out in his name. History records that Matthew traveled to Ethiopia and to Egypt to bring the gospel there. And again, he met opposition. And the ruler in that region had him run through with a spear. Then we have Thomas. Thomas gets the reputation of being the doubter, doubting Thomas. And it's really unfortunate because Thomas is not only defined by his doubt whenever Jesus appeared to the disciples and he wasn't there and they told Thomas, we've seen Jesus. And he said, I don't believe it. Unless I see him, I won't believe it. And of course, Jesus shows up. Thomas touches his hands, sees his side, and Thomas believes. But then what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. So Thomas says. And so we should give Thomas a bit of a break when he makes that profession to Jesus. And not only that, but earlier in John's gospel, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and people were warning him that it's dangerous there. They want you dead, Jesus. And Thomas speaks up. And in John 11:16, Thomas says, let us also go that we may die with him. That's Thomas. And that's how he lived his life. And Thomas went and he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom and he labored in southern India, such a far region away from Palestine. And he was also martyred there for the faith. Next in the list of apostles, we have James, the son of Alphaeus. Or literally, James of Alphaeus. Nothing is said about this James besides him being listed among the 12 in the New Testament. This is not the James who was killed by Herod in Acts 12, nor it's the James who wrote the book of James. That's Jesus' brother. But history records that this James preached the gospel in northern India, and he also was crucified for his faith. Next in the list, we have Simon, who was called the Zealot, or Simon the Zealot. Again, nothing is said about Simon, about what he said or what he did in the New Testament, besides the fact that he was a zealot. Now, this is interesting because the Zealots were a political movement, a political organization back in the first century. Their goal was to wage a holy war against the Roman Empire so that the people of Jerusalem might have freedom, freedom to worship and freedom as a nation. And so he was a zealot. You might call him in today's language Simon the Patriot. And what's interesting is that Simon was one of Jesus' disciples, one of his apostles. Interesting that Jesus would pick such a one as Simon to lay the foundation for this ministry of preaching the gospel. And Simon the Zealot also traveled and preached the gospel. Some accounts say that he died in the region of Syria either by crucifixion or by being sawn in two. After Simon the Zealot, we have Judas, the son of James, or this like we have James, son of Alphaeus. It's literally Judas of James. Maybe your translation has Judas, the brother of James. But it's of James that's talking about he is a descendant of James. Okay, this is James' son. He's also called Thaddeus in other lists given in the New Testament. And that's because Thaddeus is a nickname, and it was given to him because, especially as you can see time goes on, Judas the betrayer, I don't want to be a Judas and be confused with this man. And so this Judas was also known as Thaddeus. History records that he also partnered with Simon the Zealot, and he was martyred at the same time as he. Another man who gave his life making Jesus known. And then finally we have Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. We find out in the Gospels that Judas was the one who would carry the money bag. He was the treasurer of the group. And he would sometimes help himself from the money. He was so concerned that expensive oil was being used on Jesus to anoint him, because you can give that money to the poor. And Judas is really thinking, I can take some of that myself. He was a man who was willing to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. The greed of this man, the blindness not to see the beauty of Jesus, his miracles and his teaching and his healing, and to betray him for a few coins. This is Judas. Now, after Judas did betray Jesus, he was filled with great remorse. Not repentance, but remorse. And his remorse drove him to commit suicide, and he hung himself. And as his body hung and his corpse began to decompose, it fell down, and as it hit the ground, it splattered open and all his guts fell out. And the Bible makes sure to record that for us. And I think it's meant to record that for us, so don't be like a Judas, because this is your fate. This is your end. Not a good story, like how Peter denied Christ and was restored. Here you have Judas, who betrayed Christ, who wasn't restored and who perished in his sin. And Christ would say that it is even better for him if he had not been born. That's how bad it's going to be for Judas. And the sad thing is, there are people like Judas in the church of God today who promote Jesus for wealth, for money, for success, for prosperity, for popularity. And they use Jesus and they betray him to get themselves rich. And this will be their end. They might even have great remorse, but it will lead to their eternal judgment if they do not truly repent. And what should be noted as well is that as Jesus chooses these 12, he chooses the one who will betray him. He knows that. And even one who will betray Jesus will be used in his hands to accomplish his purposes. Even the most vile of the prosperity preachers today will be used of God to accomplish his purposes, and then they will suffer great judgment. Beware of the example of Judas. But besides Judas, these other 11 men gave their lives to follow Jesus. They took up their call to deny themselves, take up their cross, and to follow him. They lived their lives, and they sealed their lives, and they sealed their message with their own blood as they went to painful deaths for Jesus' sake. Now, what I want to do, in light of Jesus' prayer and Jesus' calling here, I want to just press home just three things quickly, what we ought to be learning and doing in light of this text. First is this. God chooses the unknown, nameless, and common people so that he receives glory. Okay, the first thing I want you to see here is that God is choosing unknown, nameless, and common people so that he receives glory. Most of those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ down through history are nameless. Nameless. You have no idea who they are. And yet it is upon their lives and their preaching and their teaching and their motherhood and their fatherhood and their influence, upon their words, upon their obedience, upon their deaths, that the church is built and we're here today. And the majority of the names, we don't even know any of them. And not only that, but the names that we do know, we hardly know anything about them besides their names. Most of these disciples, we know their names, but nothing else. And in fact, you read even in the Bible, you have a long list of names at the end of Romans chapter 16. Paul thanks all these people. We don't know who these people are. They're just names. They're names that represent people that are gone and they're forgotten. But it is Christ and his church that remain. And so Christ uses these unknown and nameless people so that he might receive glory. And he also uses common people. These names, as I mentioned, are not names of nobility. Not names of the powerful, not names of the elite, not names of great generals, great kings and princes. These are commoners. And not only were they commoners, but they were, in many respects, failures. Just remember the failure of Peter. Remember the doubting of Thomas. Remember the sinful life of Matthew. These men were weak. They were despised. They were lowly. They were nobodies. And yet God chose them to build his church such that the gates of hell would not stand against the advancement of his church. That the Roman Empire has come and gone, and great kings are in the grave right now, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ remains, built upon these common, weak, despised men. And why does God do that this way? Well, 1 Corinthians 1 says this. He chooses the wise, or chooses the weak, the despised, and lowly, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It reminds us there that we're not in Christ because of our strength, and because of our status, and because of our own righteousness, and because of our own power and prestige. He says, because of Jesus you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1 says that these weak and despised and lowly ones are part of Christ's bride because God chose it that way. He called you to himself so that he would receive the glory, so that our boast would be in him and not in us. And so the question is, for us, who are we going to be? What are we going to do? Are we going to make excuses and say, I'm not really a person of influence. I'm not really in a position of power. Oh, it'd be so great if that Hollywood personality, if they came to know Jesus, oh, what could they do for the Lord? That'd be so good. But no, God chose you. God chose us. And he chose us so that Christ would get the glory. He chose us so that his church would prevail, not upon all the impressive monuments of men, but that we would die and be forgotten and be Christ who remains. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've been commissioned in Matthew 28 to go make disciples of all nations and to teach them to obey Jesus. If you are a disciple, then the command of Jesus is to disciples to make disciples. So guess what? You're in. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, those who have been reconciled to God through Christ have been given a ministry of reconciliation. So guess what? You're reconciled to God through the gospel. You're now a minister of the gospel. And so we ought to go. We're common folk. We're weak. We're lowly. We're despised. But it's Jesus who will send out ones like us to advance his kingdom and to accomplish his purposes. We don't command armies. We don't govern countries. We don't have influence in the world. We have Christ, and Christ is going to call us, and he's going to make his kingdom known. So the question for you is, will you labor as an unknown, nameless, common person who won't be recorded in history, who will live, who will work, who will labor, and who will die and be forgotten, so that Christ's name might be remembered? Now, if that sounds attractive to you, yes, Lord, I want to do that. If that sounds attractive to you, then it's your will to do his will. And it's your food to do what the Father wants you to do. And I hope that's attractive to you. And if it's not attractive to you, then you need to see the worthiness of Christ. You need to see what John the Baptist saw, that I need to decrease so that he can increase. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the bride. Here's the new wine. Here's the King of the nations. Bow before him. Let my name perish, that Christ's name might be known among the nations. We're not here to labor for our kingdom, but for his kingdom, because he is worthy. Let's live for him. Secondly, God uses people of varied positions, authorities, and talents. God uses nameless, common, unknown people, so he gets the glory. And secondly, God uses people of varied positions, authorities, and talents. Not every disciple of Christ was one of the 12. Not every one of the 12 was one of the three. There was also his 72 that he sent out. You couldn't have someone say, well, I'm not one of the 12, so I'll leave it to those guys. They're really the ones who are going to carry the mantle of making Jesus known, not me. Or I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I can't do that. You know, God has called some to be elders. He's called some to be deacons. And he's established authority in the church and in the home and in the world. But it doesn't mean that unless you exercise one of those positions of authority, then, hey, guess what? You got no responsibilities. Not true at all. We're all disciples and we're called to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone is going to be one of the 12 or one of the three or one of the 72. And yet they still spent their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ and died for him. Not everyone is going to be a pastor. Not everyone is going to be a missionary. Not everyone is going to have the same opportunity or the same influence. But Jesus used Peter, and he used Paul. He used John. He used Thaddeus and Bartholomew. He used those men. And he used others. We don't even know their names. And the church needs Peters and Pauls. It needs a John to say, let's call down some fire from heaven. And it needs a Paul who's a scholar and an academic. It needs a Thomas. It needs a Simon who's a zealot. And the question is, are we going to make excuses because we're not them or don't have this position or authority or power? Or are we going to say, well, I wish I was like this or I wish I was like that? Or are we going to be faithful with the talents and the abilities and the stewardship that God has given to you? And if you're a pastor, are you going to preach for the glory of God? If you are one who is called to business, are you going to run your business for the glory of God? If you are a mother, are you going to serve and labor as a mother for the glory of God? Are you going to live your life in your calling, which is a holy calling? Are you going to live there for the glory and the purposes of God? Spend your life for Him. Our home, our business, our job, our school, our families, all these are areas where we ought to be living for Jesus and treating those as a holy calling to make disciples in those areas. Our talents, our abilities, our lot in life is all for Him, to serve Him. Thirdly and finally, God uses prayer and the call of common men to advance His kingdom. This really brings together this entire passage of Jesus coming before the Lord in prayer all night long and then calling these disciples so that His kingdom might advance. The advancement of the kingdom comes after prayer and the calling of common men. And God uses prayer and He uses common men, common women, common children. He uses them to advance His kingdom. If you notice here that the foundation of Jesus advancing kingdom is through prayer and the calling of these men. And God uses prayer and the weakness of men today to advance His kingdom. And so we ought to be people of prayer and common people who are faithful to God and go forth to advance His kingdom. We don't need great men. We have a great God. We must pray. We must labor. We must pray and then go. We must pray and then call others to join us and then pray and then go some more. We must labor for the Lord Jesus Christ because all authority is His and He has promised to be with us as we go to all nations and proclaim His name. So let's pray and let's go. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for Your word. I'm thankful that You have called these men to be the foundations for Your church. And we recognize that You keep calling people to be these spiritual stones being built up, this holy temple to You. And so God, we pray that You would give us an appetite and a hunger to labor for You, to build Your temple, to build Your kingdom, to be found faithful to You. Oh God, use us here as weak, despised, lowly, common people who serve a great and mighty God, that we might go forth in faithfulness and that You might defeat Your enemies, place them under Your feet, oh God, and that Your name and the holiness of it might be vindicated here in this place for Your honor and for Your glory. Oh God, forgive. God, save. God, restore. God, use us to accomplish this so that You might be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.